and keep praying for food. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. We're finishing up this chapter in John's Gospel, John the Evangelist. And one of the things that you need to note about the Gospel of John is that there are not many different themes throughout this Gospel. In fact, what you have is John taking the same themes and repeating them over and over again. There are key themes that he's going to return to multiple times. Thus, if you're faithful to preach through this Gospel as it is given, then that means that the preacher must repeat himself, because John did. And we'll see this many times through this Gospel. We've already seen that there are many individuals who give witness to the fact that they discover something. Many witnesses have discovered already that Jesus was the Messiah. You have the witness of John the Baptist. You have the witness of the Samaritan woman at the well, and then of the other Samaritans from her town when they come out and they hear Jesus. By the way, please note, no sign, no big miracle done in front of them. They come out, they hear the Lord's words, and they come away saying, "This is surely the Savior of the world." So you have already the numerous witnesses that have been telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. And we've already seen an account of these sign miracles. There's a number of them in the Gospel of John. There's at least 7 sign miracles that are given to us in this Gospel. And these are miracles that the Lord performs to demonstrate his credentials as the one who has been sent from heaven. Each one of these particular miracles that John records for us are given in the Old Testament. They're foretold. The prophets say that when the Messiah would come, he would do these sorts of things. He would bring about the wine of rejoicing, like at the wedding feast at Cana. He would cause the Holy Spirit to blow into the hearts of dead bones and bring about new life, as talked about in Ezekiel. He would heal the lame and heal those who were blind and cause the, again, lame to walk and so forth. Lepers would receive back wholeness. The demons, the minions of darkness would be dealt with and would be cast out. All these sort of things. And these are all things talked about in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Particularly in the book of Isaiah, we have all these sign miracles that Jesus would do foretold. Now, why would that be important? It's because, particularly if you're Jewish and you have the Old Testament, you should recognize it. When Jesus would do a particular type of sign, and Isaiah's should be propping into your mind, he's doing exactly what the prophet said would happen in the days of Messiah. That's why they're important. But in each case, whatever the sign was, whatever the sign miracle was, it was meant to very powerfully point away from the thing done to the one who was doing it, and in particular what he was saying. That's what all these sign miracles are meant to do. They're meant to point away from the thing being done to the one who's doing them, and most particularly to what he is saying. So it should have the impact of listen. Listen carefully to whatever it is that Jesus has to say. And throughout this Gospel, we're going to see people who see the exact same body of evidence. They're going to see the exact same signs, the exact same things done, and they're going to have one of two reactions. They're either going to believe the one who is doing the miracle. They're going to believe what he is saying about himself, that he is the Son of God who has come to save the world, so to speak. They're either going to believe what he has to say, or they're going to refuse to believe. They're going to reject him. In fact, you remember this Gospel began back in chapter 1 with a statement that when Jesus came down from heaven to his own people, they largely reject him. But as many as do receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Thus, as we come to our text this morning, which is verses 43 through 54, it's expanding upon that theme given to us back in chapter 2. You remember there at the end of chapter 2, something very interesting is said about Jesus. Jesus has cleansed the temple. He did this miracle at Cana, turning water to wine. And then he goes up, and as the great Lord of the temple, as the great King of the temple, as the great object of all true worship, he goes in, and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he cleanses the temple. That's what he does. He goes in and cleanses the temple. But after all these things, we have this theme that's introduced to us in verse 24 of chapter 2, where Jesus sees that much of the faith on the part of the Jews is superficial. He knows that there's an enthusiasm that was due to his miracles, but what it was not because of any sincere acceptance of his message. In other words, as they see him cleanse the temple, they don't really believe that he's come to cleanse the temple as the one who represented his father, who was Lord of the temple. That part they have not received. And so in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, Jesus did not commend himself to any man because he knew what was the heart of all men. He didn't need anybody to tell him what they believed or didn't believe because he already knew. He already knew what was going on in the heart. And so that's the theme that we have even before us this morning. So follow along with me as we look at verses 43 through 45 or 54 of John chapter 4. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official's son who was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. And he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he, this is the son, was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And as he himself believed and all his household, this was now the 2nd sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray together. Good and heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into a passage which on one hand is of great comfort, but on another hand can be a great exhortation to all of us this morning, we pray that your word would have its perfect work. We pray the Holy Spirit would do exactly what he needs to do. That if he needs to bring about an exhortation in our heart here this morning, that he would bring a challenge, that, Lord, that in fact would happen. We pray that, Lord, where there's a need of being built up and encouraged and lifted up, we pray that that would happen. Where weak knees need to be strengthened, we pray that that would happen. Father, we pray that your word would have its perfect work and do all that you sent it to do. For I ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This passage before us this morning sets in front of you a stark contrast. And it's a study in contrast between true faith and false faith, between saving faith and spurious faith. We get an indication of the problem, again, back in chapter 2. This phenomenon is going on, and we'll see it repeated over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, where there are some who have a kind of belief, a surface level of belief, which see Jesus as something special because of the miraculous signs that he does. And people like that part of the life of Jesus. But in terms of accepting and trusting and resting in his message, in terms of trusting and resting in him as the great Messiah who has been promised by God for well over 1,800 years, when it comes to recognizing their own sin and their need of a Savior to take away their guilt and their shame and their pollution, that part is rejected by many. And so again, we're going to see over and over in this gospel that there are those who believe, but they don't believe unto life. And that's what we're set up for. The matter is even further expanded in this story about going up to Galilee. And it serves in stark contrast to what just happened in Samaria. Now remember from last week that there were, in going up to Galilee and going up to the northern part of the country, northern part of the Jordan River Valley, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria, at least not geographically. There are ways he could have gotten up to Cana that were much shorter and much easier than the route he took. But the route he took by necessity, by God's pre-electing necessity, sent him through Samaria. He must needs go, as the old King James says. He had to go. He was on a mission to meet this woman at this well at the appointed time of God. And he was on a mission to reap a white field of harvest among the Samaritans, the most unlikely of candidates, the most unlikely of people to come into the kingdom of God. And I want you to consider this for a moment. When Jesus meets with those people, the only sort of sign that he did was as he's talking to the woman. He talks to her about her adultery. But he does no grand miracle in front of everybody. He doesn't heal a bunch of people. He doesn't cast out a bunch of demons. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, the woman goes back and she gives witness to what Jesus has done in her life. They come out, they hear the Lord, they hear his word, and they believe his word. And this whole village comes to the point there at the end of that story of saying, this is truly the Savior of the world. They come to true faith. They come to true salvation. And it stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to these Jewish folks. Jesus comes back among his own people. And really the only thing that they're excited about is here comes the miracle worker. Here comes the one who can do these things for us that we want him to do. And he'll do at our bidding. They kind of view Jesus like the genie in the bottle, who if they rub the bottle just right, he's going to pop out and do for them what they want for him to do. And it's a stark contrast. They're wanting miracles. They're wanting signs. But the Samaritans, they don't get any of that. What they get is the preaching of the Word of God from Christ Jesus. And they believe. So this whole story is setting up this contrast, and you're supposed to catch it, and you're supposed to realize that it's people like the Samaritan woman and these Samaritans in this village who receive the word of God with faith and can say from the depths of their heart, this is the Savior of the world. Those are the ones who are saved to eternal life. Like Jesus says to the woman at the well, they have a wellspring of water welling up in their soul to eternal life. Versus those who are just looking for a genie who's going to do for them whatever it is they want him to do. So again, the Lord goes north to Galilee. He stops for a number of days there in Samaria among the most unlikely of candidates. Again, this contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, this stark contrast. This place where he had done no miracle and yet they believe in him as the Messiah on the basis of his word. And now he comes back in the territory of his own people among the Jews. And the point is made very explicitly in verse 44. For Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Jesus is anticipating this. He already knows what's going to happen. He knows what's coming. It's, again, unlike the Samaritans, the response to him among his own people was at best ambiguous. And in many cases, we'll see later on that it's outright rejection. So when we read in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him having seen all that he had done rather than having heard all that he had said, you're being set up. You're being set up for really realizing that Jesus is not going to take these folks and their response too seriously. Because the enthusiasm for Jesus in Galilee resulted from seeing the miracles, not from what he had said, not from what he had said, particularly when he cleansed the temple. So we've got this contrast being set up for us. And if you're in any doubt about that, then look with me at verse 48. Jesus nails it there. If you had any doubt as to that's the situation, look at what the Lord himself says. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, folks, that's not just an indictment that Jesus is putting before this royal official. That's an indictment of all the Galileans. That's an indictment of all of them. The man wants a cure for his son. He's not really interested, at least at this point, he's not interested in larger questions, and he certainly wasn't thinking about, how do I surrender my life to Jesus as my King, my Lord, my Savior, my Master, my friend? In other words, it's very superficial at this point. And the Lord is curt. The Lord is curt in his rebuke, but it's necessary. Look, life and death are at stake. Jesus is cutting through all the fog. He's cutting through all things in order to get to this man's heart. These people are interested in him for his miracles. They're not interested in his mission in the world. They think of him as something like a magician. They're not thinking of him as the Son of God. This was Mary's problem. When Jesus deals with her, when he's changing water to wine, he says, "Lady, dear woman, what has this to do between me and you?" Jesus is, in a sense, saying to Mary, "Mary, I'm much more than your miracle-working son. I'm your Savior. You're also a sinner, and you need salvation as well." Jesus has to be curt. He has to. He's trying to cut through this fog. We're going to see later in chapter 6, after miraculously feeding 5,000 people, Jesus will force these same Galileans, it's the same context, he's going to force these same group of people to choose between faith in him as their Savior and merely looking to him for food. And you know what? When he forces the issue, you're going to read, you're going to see there that many abandon him. Many who had said they believed in him abandon him. They walk away. They follow him no more. So Jesus understands what is at stake here. And he has to be curt. He has to be abrupt in terms of dealing with this. Again, they want miracles. They want food. But do they want the Savior of the world? Do they want the one who is confronting them about their sin and their need of a Savior? No, that's not what's really on the table right now. What is John trying to communicate to you? One of the things that he's making very clear throughout this gospel is that even miracles cannot produce a saving faith. The heart of the natural man is blind due to sin. Judas saw the Lord's miracles. Jesus was even among those who were sent out to cast out demons at a certain point in the Lord's ministry. And yet Judas was one who did not believe. He did not have a living faith, a true salvific faith in Christ. So when Jesus says that the Galileans won't believe unless they saw the miracles, he meant that the Galileans only had this superficial sort of belief. It's produced by an excitement over the miracles. It's a superficial enthusiasm. Now, that's a kind of belief, isn't it? It's some sort of belief, but the Lord does not regard it. He doesn't regard it as the same thing as true saving faith. And brothers and sisters, friends, I would tell you this morning, this is a problem in the church at large. It might be, in some cases, a problem in this church. But it's truly a problem in the church at large. It's not the difference between belief and no belief. All of us here understand the difference between an atheist and a theist. The problem is that many who call themselves Christians have a faith that is inauthentic. It's spurious. It poses as belief, but it's not a true and living faith. And again, you can spot it among folks that think of Jesus, again, as a genie in the bottle who is supposed to do for me whatever I want him to do. He can, and in fact, he must make my life better. He must make my life better, rather than looking to him as my sovereign king with whom I must be reconciled. If young children can understand that, you know, my parents at times don't give me everything I want, and yet how many, and know that my parents still love me, and yet how many adults are there out there that I've counseled through the years who are praying for something that God knows for certain is not for their good, and they say, well, I will not worship a God like that. It's a problem. It's a problem in the church. Now, this official, as we're looking at him right now, he didn't begin with any interest in these questions about what does it mean that Jesus might be Messiah? What does it mean that he might be the Savior of the world? What might that mean for me personally? Why might I need a Savior? He didn't begin with those sort of questions, did he? He simply began with wanting healing for his son. And yet, look at what happened. When the Lord gave him his word in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will believe." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. When you read that, you are meant to understand that something has just happened. Something has just happened in this transaction. Something is going on here. This man is a royal official. He's probably part of Herod's household, of Herod's group of attending officials. And if he had wanted to, what could he have said? He could have said, "No, you're going to go with me down to my house." And he probably had attendants there, probably soldier-type attendants with him, who could have compelled the Lord Jesus to go down. He could have done that. And you think about it for just a moment. Isn't that what most royal types would have done? Well, how dare you just tell me to go my way? I mean, who do you think you are? You're going to come down to my house, and you're going to come down to my house right now. That isn't what happened. That isn't what happened. The Lord Jesus gave him his word. And this royal official who could have abused his authority, who could have insisted that Jesus physically accompany him to his house, instead, he believes the Lord's word. Folks, something's taking place. Something is going on in this man's heart. This step of believing the Lord's word, in it you're meant to see that something is going on in this man's heart. He moves from simply being interested in a miracle to putting his faith in the Lord's word. And that trust is later confirmed when we find that the son is healed. And he's healed in the exact hour that the Lord Jesus spoke. Look with me down at verse 53. The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And what is his response? "And he himself believed, and all his household." A simple trusting in the Lord's word, in what Jesus says, becomes true faith by which the official and his whole household is saved. Look with me for just a second back up at verse 48. Verse 47. Look at the last clause. It says, "For he," that is the son, this young man, "was at the point of death." The word for son here, again, is the word that denotes probably young teenager, probably in his early teens. And notice that John tells you this bit of detail that's very important. He was at the point of death. You could translate it this way: he was good as dead. Why is that important? Because once again, in the corpus of the signs that Jesus does, this is foretold in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 26:19 talks about that in the days in which Messiah would come, he would bring people back from the dead. Now we're going to see the great example of this, aren't we? Over in chapter 11, we get to the story of Lazarus. You have a heightening all through this gospel. Each sign that Jesus does, starting with turning water to wine, each sign gets more powerful. Each sign gets more wow, wow, wow. The wow factor goes up exponentially each sign that Jesus does. But here's this young boy. He's not dead, but he's as good as dead. By all accounts, by the science of that day, by the medicines of that day, he is at the point of death. In other words, outside of God Almighty doing something, he has no hope. Folks, friends, listen. Do you see yourself? Do you realize that that is a description of every single one of us in this room? If you are outside of Christ, you have no hope unless God Almighty does something on your behalf and grants you life. This is the good news of the gospel, that this is exactly what God does through the powerful working of his gospel in the heart and the lives of men. Here, a simple trusting in the words of Jesus become true faith. And not only is his son saved from death, but the whole household is saved, even as this man places his faith. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember back in chapter 3. Jesus had preached to Nicodemus that Nicodemus must be born from above in order to have eternal life. Jesus had just preached in Samaria that he was the source of living water that wells up in the soul for eternal life. And now he demonstrates to this royal official that he has the power over life and death. Do you see the repeat of themes? Repeated over and over again. And if you notice the movement of John throughout this fourth chapter, he sets up this episode of Samaria with this response of the Jews in Galilee for the most part. The Samaritans heard the Lord's words, they heard his message of who he was, and they receive him joyfully as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And they're receiving him, they're receiving of Christ as their Messiah, makes all the more tragic Israel's, in large part, rejection of Jesus as her Messiah. So these despised, outcast Samaritans, they believe in him. But many of his own people refuse to have any interest in him beyond a fascination with miracles, or they just radically oppose him. Now, there's some among the Jews who become his followers, but look, those who become the followers of Jesus become his followers because they believe his word. So what are we to do with all this? What are we to do with this story, this piece of history? Again, the thing that you must note seriously is the reality of false and insincere faith, that people can be in the church and can mislead themselves as to their relationship with God. It is very, very possible. The Lord said it would happen, and it stands as a warning. And you don't have to read very far in the Bible before you come across this subject. It's the primary theme of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah said his ministry was to a congregation that was circumcised physically, but their hearts were uncircumcised, and in fact, their hearts were very far from God. They had, in other words, the outward right, but they did not have the inward right. They didn't have the inward reality that the right signified. They look forward for the day of the Lord. They think that when the day of the Lord comes, the Lord is going to deliver us from all of our physical, earthly enemies. And the prophets like Amos and the prophets like Jeremiah warning them over and over again, listen, when the day of the Lord comes, it is not going to be in your favor. You're going to find that God is going to use your enemies to bring about his judgment because you refuse to turn from your idols and place your faith in him. The prophets are warning them about this over and over again. When the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be a bad day for you. And when the day of the Lord comes, it's not going to be to deliver you, but to judge you. Because despite all your words, you have failed to be faithful to your Savior and your God. What a tragic message. What a scary message. And remember, the Lord Jesus said the same sort of thing. In the very last sermons that Jesus preached during his earthly ministries, he would say things like this. Many will say to me on that day, what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not drive out demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. On another occasion, during the last week of his earthly ministries, Jesus said, many will come from east and west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness. We have a whole book of the Bible, an entire book of the Bible that's written on this subject, the book of Hebrews, warning those who have seen the goodness of God and have tasted the reality of the gospel and yet despise it and turn away from it in spurious faith. And the whole book is written to warn them to examine their hearts. So again, this was the theme of the Lord's last public teaching. He spoke again of wise and foolish virgins, and how the foolish virgins who were not prepared for welcoming the bridegroom, they're shut out of the wedding banquet. He spoke of many who are invited to the wedding feast and yet they refuse. And what happens to them? They're cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's warning again and again about the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leadership, how their faith was all posture but no reality. So the Lord teaches these things throughout the four Gospels, this distinction between true faith and false faith. He contrasts for us in the other Gospels the contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector, a prodigal son who comes in faith to his father, and a self-righteous son who doesn't see his own need, a rich man and a poor beggar, a wealthy Pharisee and a forgiven prostitute. You see, when the despised person, when the condemned person simply acknowledges their sin and their need of a Savior and they cry out to Jesus for mercy, that person is the one who is set before you as the true believer. You see, it's the easiest thing in all the world. It's the easiest thing in all the world to think yourself to be at peace with God when you are at war with Him, when you are not at peace with Him. Paul warns us, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And let the one who thinks he is standing take heed lest he fall. So what made the difference? What made the difference between Galileans who were interested in the Lord's miracles versus this royal official, this father who comes and pleads for the life of his son and along the way becomes a true follower of Christ Jesus? What's the difference? You see, the problem with the Galileans is there's no admission of their terrible need. They're at severe risk of the judgment of God, but they did not recognize it. They did not see it. They were fascinated with someone who could work miracles, but not the meaning and the significance of Jesus as the Christ. That completely escaped them. It struck no chord with them. They're not interested in his words. They're not interested in what he has to say. They're not interested in his mission. Jesus comes, he offers forgiveness and a righteousness before God, but they're sure they already have that. They don't need that. But in contrast, this royal official, he loves his son, and he was terrified that his son would die. So what happens? He comes to the Lord in his gravest need. And what does he find? He finds a true friend. And he came to realize very shortly afterward that here was one who could raise up his son from a deathbed simply by uttering a word, and that at some distance. It's interesting, the commentators, I'm not sure how they figure this out, but they say that they figure there's roughly about 16 miles distance between where Jesus deals with this official and where the man lived. And I think that they kind of get that by thinking, well, if he was in part of the royal entourage for Herod up in that area, then this guy would have lived here, but Jesus met him here, and so over 16 miles. So this royal official goes away realizing here is one who can heal with his word, that here is one whose word brings life. And this would be the story throughout the Lord's ministry, wouldn't it? That those who came to realize their great sin, and they came to realize their great need of new life, and they came to realize that it was Jesus is the only one who could help them in response to these things, when no one else could, when they can't even help themselves. Those who refused to admit their depravity found Jesus interesting and entertaining at first, but later on they come to see him as being irritating. And at the end of it all, they find him infuriating, so much so that they decide to kill him, because his message, dear friend, required them to admit the dark things about themselves, and they resented it. They resented even the suggestion of such things, that there were dark, dark, dark recesses of their hearts that needed the light to shine upon them. But this father, this royal official, he learned through his dying son that he had needs that only Jesus could meet. You know, that's often the way it is with people that God brings to true and saving faith. People don't always see themselves as sinners or needing a righteousness before a holy God, a holiness, a righteousness they cannot produce for themselves. Sometimes people don't see that right off the bat. But sometimes, by some terrible trouble, by some terrible catastrophe, a person is forced to realize just how weak and helpless they really are. And once they finally acknowledge that and they're crying out to God, then the dam breaks loose. Then everything breaks loose and they see the wretchedness of their sin and its pollution and the damage and the misery that is caused in their life, and they cry out to God for forgiveness and cleansing and salvation. And this is the thing that I think happened with this man. As he is forced to recognize his terrible inadequacy, his great need, and his utter inability to do anything about it. And as he begins to see it, and as he realizes it, the dam breaks loose. And he begins to look to Jesus for not only the earthly life of his son, but also for eternal life and forgiveness of sin and right standing with God. And he looks to the Lord for it, not only for himself, but also for his household. Again, note verse 53. It says his whole household is saved. Wonderful. Wonderful. Would we expect anything less? True faith. Genuine faith. Trusting faith. Looks to Jesus in desperation. And it realized that he and he alone can give me what I absolutely must have: forgiveness of sin and true peace with God. Not a feeling per se, objective, real peace where the judge of all creation says, no longer guilty. And in that recognition, true faith finds Jesus a Lord and a Savior. And he's worthy of every ounce of loyalty. And he's worthy of every ounce of obedience, of love, of trust, and confidence. Knowing that even as I point out to our children this morning, that even when I seek him out for something and he says no, or he says wait, that is good for me, and I can trust my Savior. So here's the question this morning. Where do you find yourself in this account? Where do you see yourself? Who do you associate with? Do you see yourself in the Galileans or in the Samaritans and the father of this dying boy? Because John's telling you something. He's telling you that only the Samaritans and the father of this young man, among all these folks, only they are the ones who believed so as to inherit eternal life. Where are you? Let's pray together. Good and gracious Father, Lord, even as I stand here and we work through this passage together, I recognize that I cannot bring life into a heart, into a soul. I cannot bring about new birth. You're the only one who can do that. But I pray that, Lord, you would blow upon these people and upon all of us, and you would excite new life in the heart of any here that need it. And for those of us who do know you, that, Lord, we would see again, once again, that all of our salvation from beginning to end is all of Christ. And we rejoice and give thanks for what he has done to secure our souls. Father, again, I pray there be any here who realize this morning that maybe up until this point in their lives, that their faith has been something less than true trust, a true resting in all that Christ is for them as Savior and Lord, as Master and King, as Prophet, Priest, and King. That, Father, you would work in their hearts, their lives, and like this man, like this father, like this royal official, they would go down to their house even this afternoon and truly believe. Father, would you do this work that only you can do? For I ask this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.